Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray you'd open it to us in this very precious part of the Bible this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the year 60 AD. You're part of the fledgling community of Christians in Philippi, in the Roman province of Macedonia. Nero is emperor of the Roman Empire, and in the city where you live, he alone is revered as the Kyrios, the Lord. Your friends and your family, who don't share your faith in Jesus Christ, whom you now follow, they don't understand you. The state and people from other religious groups oppose you. You suffer for your faith. Life is hard and uncertain, but you know that the gospel message that you heard from the Apostle Paul just a few years ago is true, and your life has changed wonderfully. You love and serve the Lord Jesus. You know forgiveness and new life in him. But there are tensions in your small Christian community. You're all still so young in the faith, trying to live out your Christian lives as best you can in sometimes hostile environments. If you're honest, you need help. You need guidance. And then one day, your dear friend Paul, the very man who brought you the good news of Jesus, sends a letter through to your city, to your church, all the way from Rome, where he is in chains for his faith. You're thrilled to get his letter. Paul is suffering more than all of you for following Jesus, but he still took the time to write to you, prompted and inspired in what he wrote by the Holy Spirit. The whole church gathers to hear that letter read out. What will Paul say? Will he understand your situation? Will he sympathize? And where will he point you to for help? Well, if the Philippian Christians did ask those questions, they needn't have worried. This letter, God's word to them and to us, is rich in encouragement, empathy, teaching, challenge, and example. Our section of the letter this morning is 1:27 to 2:11. My first heading is this: stand firm together. Paul is under house arrest in Rome. The Philippians are facing their own challenges, as I've said, under the watchful eye of the Roman occupying force, plus a city strongly allied to Rome and to Caesar. Paul knows he may be executed very soon, as we were considering last week, though we trust that God may preserve him for the sake of the Philippians and others. And having spoken of his own situation thus far, Paul now makes an appeal to his dear friends in Philippi. He says, verse 27, whatever happens, that is, whether Paul lives or dies, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But what will that look like for the Philippians? Well, as our section unfolds, we'll discover that living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ means being united as God's people and being Christ-like in relationships and attitudes so that unity can be maintained. Here in verse 27 to 30, the focus is very much on unity under pressure. Paul's greatest desire is to hear that the church he planted in Philippi is united. To know, verse 27, you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. He's a bit like a parent who goes on holiday. It's that first time when you feel we can leave the kids behind. The Konas have just gone to Greece and left their three back in Melbourne. And I'm sure it was wonderful, but I'm sure they were also thinking, well, how's it going? How are they getting on? And nice to discover that they're all still alive, they've been well fed, and they're happy and fit and healthy. And you may have been a similar experience. How are they getting on? Paul was like that. He wanted them to be together, to be united. In just six verses, a combination of the words together, united, and one occurs six times. Unity, you see, is key for Paul. And the source of that unity is the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who indwells each one of them, there to stand firm in Him and His power. And together, verse 27, they're to strive to contend as one for the faith of the gospel. They're not to cower fearfully, scared, perhaps even ashamed to spread the gospel. No, they're to strive as one, contending together. Verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. You see, there were enemies of the gospel on the fringes of the church, trying to infiltrate it with their false teaching. It's all there in chapter 3 in verse 2. And there were enemies outside the church whose only lord was Caesar. Both groups opposed the fledgling Christian community and their gospel message. And for the small band of believers in the city, standing as one people in the face of such opposition, with courage and a firm faith in Christ, is, verse 28, a sign to their opponents that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. I don't believe for a moment that Paul will ever have forgotten the example and the courage of Stephen, the very first martyr, who we read in the book of Acts. Paul was there as Saul of Tarsus, witnessing this murder of a Christian man, Stephen. Others stoned Stephen while Saul of Tarsus held their cloaks. He saw it all. He saw Stephen's courage in the face of death and Stephen's refusal to deny his Lord in spite of the mortal danger. Perhaps only in heaven will we know the full impact of the courage of Christians on the very ones who persecuted them. Right now, in Northwest Africa, in the countries of Mali, Burkina Faso, and in northern Nigeria, Boko Haram, the Islamic terrorist group with links to Al-Qaeda, is trying to create a vast caliphate, and they are hunting down Christian communities and churches, killing at random unarmed men, women, and children. On one occasion, killing over 100 people in a Christian village community this year. The Christians are standing firm. Please pray for them. It's so hard. May their faith and courage have a deep impact on those who would seek to kill them and persecute them. Clearly, we're grateful to God for the gift of faith. But verse 29 tells the Philippians and us, and those in Northwest Africa, that we have another privilege too. Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Did we know that? How does that make us feel? Of course, Jesus always warned his disciples that suffering would become a reality if they followed him. He once said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." John 16, verse 20. The Philippians were suffering, going through the same struggle as Paul himself was, verse 30. How would they survive this storm? The answer? By being united, standing firm together in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And a challenge to us 2,000 years later is to heed this teaching of Paul, to be united as God's people, together as one in the Spirit here at St. Alfred's, standing together, contending together, ready for whatever storms may come our way. And for that unity to be real, to be deep and lasting, and for the church to be attractive to outsiders, Paul has some important words to say about how we're to treat each other. Be godly together. Jesus once said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." On that occasion, he wasn't talking about the unity of a Christian fellowship, but nevertheless, his message is very relevant to it. Divisions and tensions were arising in the Philippian church, even among those who'd served right alongside Paul when he first came to the city. In Philippians 4:2, Paul writes, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." And about them, he appeals to the church leadership, "Help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel." There was a rift. There were problems. I don't know what the talk is in the GWS changing room this morning, if they're still there. It was a bit of a hammering, wasn't it? And what are they saying if you follow the Rugby World Cup? Japan beat Ireland, who were the favourites. Well, that was a big one. And of course, they played in Japan, so the crowds in Japan were absolutely ecstatic. But they were thinking maybe there are divisions in the Irish team and the other, and it happens in all kinds of worlds. You know, there could be the staff room or the workplace. Divisions appear. Most of us know that dreadful experience of good friendships under strain, of family members falling out and refusing to talk to each other. "I'm not coming to hers this Christmas." Of a breakdown of good relationships in our workplace. Well, friends, sadly, it can happen in the church family too. And Paul knows that it's happening in Philippi. And if the unity so precious to God is to be preserved, God's people need to change. They need to be godly together. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore, if any of you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." Their Christian faith should make a real difference to their relating to each other. Faith isn't just about what we believe. It's also about how we behave, how we live our faith out. Do you know, there's far more in the New Testament about relationships than there is about evangelism. When you read this, it isn't really that surprising. Who's going to listen to the message you're evangelizing if you don't love each other? What kind of a church is that? I don't want to be part of a church like that, people might say as they look on. No, it shouldn't surprise us because of Jesus' famous prayer for all who would follow him. On the eve of his arrest and crucifixion, The prayer is recorded in John 17. He prayed this: "My prayer is that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me." Unity in the gospel matters. It clearly mattered to Jesus. It matters because it protects the church, Jesus' name, and the work of the gospel. And it sends an important message to the world that this truly is the people of a living, risen, reigning Savior God. "By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." John 13:35. Hearing that the Philippians were united would bring Paul real joy, verse 2, because it would truly reflect they were being united with Christ. They're to be like-minded with the mindset of Jesus, having the same love, their experience of Jesus' love motivating them to love each other. One in spirit and of one mind, a community of believers feeling and thinking as one, feeling a shared love and devotion to Jesus and sharing a united sense of thinking and purpose in serving him together and making the gospel known. It's not a community that has any place for selfish ambition, for self-interest at the expense of others, or for vain conceit, which in the original literally means empty glory. Isn't that a great phrase? Such people don't receive the glory, the accolades they think they deserve, so they award it to themselves. Empty glory. Conceited. Proud. Hollow. Those paths of self-interest and pride are paths that destroy unity. And they're not for the Christian, says Paul. Instead, verse 3, believers are to follow another path. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. This is the path of selfless living. And if the Philippians and we as believers of today want to demonstrate this kind of unselfish, humble, servant-hearted living, there's only one place to look to: the example of Jesus himself. In his excellent commentary on Philippians, Gordon Fee rightly describes these verses as one of the most exalted, most beloved passages of Scripture, adding, "Here is one of Paul's finest hours." 34 years ago, on this day, September the 29th, I was ordained in St. Albans Cathedral in England. And as I look back on 34 years to 29th of September 1985, if ever there were verses in Scripture to show me, remind me, challenge me as to what is real Christian ministry and real Christian living, what they truly look like, then Philippians 2:5-8 are those verses. I believe that all of us should come back to Philippians 2 time and time again. This is Christian living. This is how to be church. This is how to follow Jesus. Let me read the verses to you. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The chief hallmarks of Jesus' character expressed here are self-denial, humility, and obedience. Self-denial. Jesus, although in very nature God, the one through whom we and all creation were made, gave up his advantage. Most people in life, they don't do that. You don't give up your advantage, your privileges. Jesus did. He did it for us. Rather than grasping onto them, he gave them up for our benefit. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He took the nature of a servant, of a slave. That's the actual word here in the Greek, doulos, meaning slave. He makes himself a slave to all humankind in order to bless us. Someone put it like this: no one has ever descended so low because no one has ever come from so high. Self-denial. Humility. If ever we're tempted towards selfish ambition, you know, the self-interest we thought about earlier, or vain conceit, that hollow, empty glory, we're to remember the example of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In a few minutes' time, we'll be sharing communion together. Communion, the Lord's Supper, is a solemn reality check for all of us. Each time we receive it, we remember the sacrifice for sin made by the Lord, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to his cross we cling. The example of his humility and sacrifice provokes within us a true humbling of the heart. And then there's obedience. Becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Friends, if the Lord Jesus was willing to obey his Father's will to such a degree in order that we could be saved, forgiven, and restored in the eyes of God, how could we not obey God's will in return? We're called by God to stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel in spite of the opposition we may face. And as we do all this, we're to live lives worthy of the Lord Jesus, lives that are selfless, humble, lives that display a unity of love and purpose of our service in Christ. Are you and I willing to obey that call? Finally, He has the ultimate name, and so he should. Out of Jesus' obedience, out of its humility, suffering, and sacrifice, came from God the Father a recognition, acknowledgement, and exaltation that is without equal. Jesus was exalted to the highest place, given the name that is above every name. At Jesus' name, every knee will bow. And one day, every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, God the Father did not overlook the sacrifice and service of his Son Jesus. And Paul, I believe, is clearly implying here, and he says it openly elsewhere, that God will not overlook the faithful service of believers. In this case, of the Philippian Christians. And he won't overlook our faithful service either. Out of faithful endurance comes glory and reward. Now, it's not easy to stay united, to love one another, to forgive each other, to be humble, to spread the gospel faithfully, and even to suffer for it. That's why Jesus said, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. It's not a picnic. Jesus was very clear about that. But he is our example. His love, humility, and sacrifice are our motivation. And one day, when we have finished the race, fought the fight, and kept the faith, our faithful Lord will award to us the crown of righteousness. As Paul writes elsewhere, it will be given to all who have longed for his appearing. So, let's keep the faith, knowing the crown comes at a cost. And let's be united together in the Jesus we love and we serve, always remembering that he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And he did that for you and for me. Amen.